Well, for tonight's talk, we're going to be looking at this rather unusual topic, which is the sin of social hierarchy in the church. The sin of social hierarchy in the church. What's the relevance of that to my life, you might be thinking? Well, it's a topic of James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, so the Bible thinks it's important. You wouldn't think that for most of us, the kinds of churches that we'd go to in Australia, in Melbourne, would have an issue with this kind of problem. But I was thinking about this and I was reflecting on my time growing up in the church. And I was thinking back to the 1990s when I was in youth group, early 90s. And there was a definite social hierarchy in my youth group. I just want to reflect on that for a little bit. At the top of the tree for the males were those who could play guitar. Up on the screen you'll see, here it comes. There's that person. If you couldn't play music, you would skateboard. And those people were also very hip in the youth group. The girls in my youth group that made it to the top of the tree all seemed to look like Gillian Anderson from The X-Files. So I just seem to have this memory. All the really hip girls looked like that. Shoulder pads, the whole thing. If they didn't look that like that, though, they were kind of grungy and they wore denim with holes and flannelette shirts. And they were kind of cool too. And I predict that that fashion will come back in the next 5 years. I was, I would say, in the upper echelon of the youth group because I could play guitar and ride a skateboard. Thank you. And there were those people who were in relationships like these guys, and they just looked absolutely... We had actually youth leaders that looked exactly like that. So we would sit around at youth group playing guitars, you know, Led Zeppelin songs, The Doors, cool bands like that. Hole in My Heart by Extreme. I don't know if you know that. Dave Toll knows that song quite well. Are You Gonna Go My Way? Lenny Kravitz, which was actually a Christian song we used to say. We used to love claiming songs as Christian songs back in the 90s. There was a lower tier, though, in our youth group. I'll just show you what they look like. Goatees. Any guys with goatees were just down low. Chock top hairstyles. Steph assures me that's Justin Timberlake. She knows quite well the look of Justin Timberlake. Girls who look like Elaine from Seinfeld. And girls who wore scrunchies. Definitely down the tree of the youth group. There was a definite social hierarchy. And there always is in youth groups. There always is. It's just part of being a teenager. But, you know, what about churches? We live in a democratic society. We're egalitarian, which means we really work hard at saying that there's inequality in the genders, male and female, and across races, and we're in a society that fights hard for this kind of thing. So this idea that there could be an issue of hierarchy in the church seems not like it's a big deal. But not that long ago, it was a really big deal. And in the time of the first century church, where James is writing, it was a big deal. And for them, it was largely an issue between notions of rich, who was rich and who was poor. So in James 2, 1 to 13, James makes this general point, which is this. If a Christian shows favoritism to the rich and or prejudice against the poor, then this is a sign that they're probably not really a true Christian. Now, whether you think this is relevant or not, I want to suggest, humbly suggest, that favoritism or partiality, as some of the Bible translations use that word, partiality, it is an issue for us, but we're going to have to scratch below the surface to discover why. So let's look at the passage and see what James has to say. He tells us a little illustration. Let me just remind you of what he says in verses 2 and 4. Story of a rich man coming to church. He says, If you have a person arrive at your gathering, probably your church gathering, he's talking about, wearing gold rings like me, and looking really smart and hip and groovy and important, and you give a lot of attention to that person and give him the best seat in the room, but then a poor man comes in the room looking really dirty and scummy and stuff, and you just go, oh, just sit up the back, thanks, and just shove them to the side and kind of ignore them, then you're showing favoritism to the rich and prejudice against the poor. You're showing partiality. And if you're doing this and you call yourself a Christian, then you've got a big problem. And here's why. Three reasons he says is why. First reason, he says, is because you don't understand at all how God thinks. God actually loves the poor. Verse 5, he says that. So James says, God chooses the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. He says, haven't you heard the Sermon on the Mount? He doesn't say this, but he's probably thinking this. Haven't you heard the Sermon on the Mount? You know, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If anything, show prejudice in favor of the poor. That's the way God thinks. The people who were the leaders of the church in the first few centuries of after Jesus, which we call the early church fathers, they had a lot to say about this. They thought about this all the time. So yeah, I'll give you a few interesting quotes. Here's a cool guy called Ecumenius. And you know how, can we just have the quote come up on the screen? See the O-E, it's one of those O's and E's that should be joined together anyway. 6th and 7th century, he explains that while it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said, for the poor it's different. Because when poor people are not preoccupied with the things of this world, when they come to faith, they often become more energetic and more determined to work at it than rich people. Interesting quote. I'll give you another one. Chrysostom, one of my favorite early church fathers. Let's look at this quote. That's Gina Reinhardt, if you don't know. Not some random mum. She's the richest person in Australia. I put her on this slide on purpose. He says, Chrysostom says, in the 4th century, those who base their lives on greed are the poorest of all. How poor must Gina Reinhardt feel right now with her billions of dollars fighting out against her kids in the court over who has control over the family trust. Such a sad situation. God looks at the poor and says, his heart overflows and he loves them and he wants to take them out of that poverty. But he also loves them because of what Ecumenius says. He knows that there isn't that baggage between him and them, the baggage of wealth and luxury. So James says, therefore you should share this same love. Understand how God thinks. Second reason, he says, it's illogical. It's totally illogical for you to show favoritism to the rich and prejudice against the poor. Verse 6 and 7, he says this. It's easy for us to miss this point because we're actually wealthy people ourselves. So it's hard to get in the headspace of this. But what James is saying, James is writing to Christians who are not that wealthy. You know, they're actually probably lower middle class to even, if you use those categories, it doesn't even work anymore, but they're kind of at the lower end of the earning spectrum. But of course, there is a spectrum, isn't there, of poverty. So there's always someone who's poorer than you and always someone who's richer. There's people who are richer than Gina Reinhardt, and she's probably thinking about that. Not in Australia, but the rest of the world. And there are people that are poorer than the poorest of poor people. When I was in Bangladesh a few years ago, we were taken by the aid organization to a group of people in a village called the hardcore poor. That's what they're called. That's a category that the aid organizations use. I'll just bring a picture up on the screen of her. Can we have that? The next slide. Yeah, that's her. There was a little like a hut that we were in, I remember. And these women and children were the poorest of the poor. They lived on, you know, the lowest amount of money you could imagine. And they were rejected by their community who were already poor for all different reasons, sometimes because they gave birth to children who were deformed and so their husbands would kick them out of the home for that and they'd be left with nothing. You know, it's amazing how the poor can treat the hardcore poor terribly. It's also strange how the poor can actually show favoritism to the rich, the very people that often persecute them or treat them badly, or their bosses at work and treat them harshly. And that's what's going on for the Christians that James is writing to. He's saying it's illogical that you do this because the rich people that you're showing favoritism treat you so badly. Why are you doing this? Why don't you love the poor and look out for them? This is what the church is all about. So not only are you misunderstanding how God loves the poor, but you're also doing something which is very illogical. But there's a third reason why you shouldn't be doing this, says James, and this is the really big point, and that is that you're breaking what he calls the royal law, verse 8 and 9. At a basic level, overarching the Christian faith, or the Christian way of life, is this big idea of the royal law, which James is referring to, love your neighbor as yourself. You would have heard that before. It's the simplest and truest of all the principles that Jesus teaches us. And James says, you do well to keep this law. This is the law of love for all people. The law that Jesus explains includes loving your enemy, like the chief tax collector Zacchaeus, or those who slap you on your right cheek, or people of other religions, like the Samaritan woman at the well, or people who are sexually broken, like the woman caught in adultery, or people who wrongly arrest you, unfairly try you, and unjustly execute you. Love them, says Jesus. This is the royal law. James says to break the royal laws, it's like you're breaking all the laws, because all the other laws are kind of a component of this royal law. They're all interrelated. You break one, you are likely to be breaking others. So don't show favoritism to the rich and don't be prejudiced against the poor because it's not how God sees people. It's illogical and it's breaking the royal law. And then he says one more thing. Just as you want to benefit from God's mercy, why don't you show mercy to others? That's in verses 12 to 13. So that's James's point. Very straightforward. And this, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, that's straightforward. And I think I'm pretty good with all that, and I'm down with that, and I won't have a problem with that. If a poor person walks into Genazano tonight, I think I'm going to do my very best to look out for them, to support them and to talk to them and befriend them and to treat them with respect. I'm sure all of us are on that page. It's good to be reminded of this, but we're not going to have to change our behavior very much. Because unlike, say, other churches in other countries, like in India, for example, where they have the caste system and it still has an impact on the Christian community and they still fight against it, but it's still sort of undercurrent in Indian culture, we don't have that problem in Australia. In fact, if a rich person walks in the room, we're probably going to knock them down because we're Australians, you know. We love to knock down the tall poppies. Well, at this point, I want us to talk about something else and scratch below the surface, go further with this. And that is the idol of status. Because the principles that James is talking about extends to our treatment and attitudes towards people who are rich and poor, but also people of high status, low status, popular, unpopular. And one of the big idols we worship is the idol of status. Even as Christians, we worship this idol. In Australian culture, it's like we're in this tide where we're just being brought along, where we can't help ourselves but want to climb the status pole. If we really believe James 2, 1 to 13, then we wouldn't worry about our own status. But we do worry about it. This status comes from six different categories, sociologists would say. I'll put them on the screen. Gender, sex and sexuality, political status, religion, ethnicity and race, and social class. Some of the status we get is achieved, so it's by the work that we do, it's the study that we do, it's the money that we earn, it's the positions that we aim for and get in the workplace, it's the becoming the captain of your team, it's the things that you earn for yourself, but some of it's acquired as well through the fact that you're born into it, your good genes as in your genetic material, you know, your family that you're born into. Some of these things you don't have control over. In Australian society, we're what you call upwardly mobile. The West is, generally speaking, upwardly mobile. Australia is like set up for it. You are expected, I'm not telling you this, but this is just what we think, to do better than your parents. And you will want to do that. Not make the mistakes they made, achieve more than they achieved. You know, go to uni, get that degree that you've got to get higher and higher. You know, outdo your dad, outdo your mum. But not just them, other people as well. We all want to be ahead of the pack. We all want to be positioned socially at the top. So we worship the idol of status when we do stuff like this. When we look, we do what we can to look and talk and be as amazing on the surface as possible so that people will notice us. Or when we associate with the cooler people, the more important people, that's us trying to hold on to their coattails and be dragged up the social ladder, you know, because if you're around those people, that's likely to rub off on you. When we obsess, you know, over our own sort of careers and direction in life, this is an example of that. How am I going to go? Where am I going? What's my five-year goal? You know, these are not bad things to do, but sometimes we can worship these things. Also, we worship the idol of status when we disassociate ourselves from people who are lower down the social ladder, people who have less wealth than us, people who don't speak like us, people who don't follow the right religion, people who don't have the right politics, if that's something you're into, people who don't have the right sexuality, people who don't have the right culture, people who are uglier than you. How many people are you friends with, genuine friends with, who are uglier than you? Have a think about that. That's going to disturb you tonight as you're going to sleep. How many people are you friends with who you would class as lower down the ladder in society than you? How many marginalized people are you actually friends with? How many poor people, people who struggle to pay the bills or who don't have parents who can pay, you know, give them money to live the lifestyle that you live, how many of those people are you friends with? It's an interesting question. Why do we worship this idol of status? Why do we want to go higher and fly up that ladder? Well, I think it's because we've basically forgotten some of the principles, the simple principles that James puts in chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. But also, more importantly, it's that we don't trust that Jesus is better than the idol of status. Let's focus on Jesus for a little bit. James asks a question in verse 1. With your favoritism, do you believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Or a better way, I think, of saying that phrase in the translation is, our Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James, funnily enough, doesn't talk about Jesus very much in this book, and this is one time when he does. James is reminding us that it's Jesus who should get the glory and not the people that walk in around you, that walk into church with the gold rings. Why are you giving them the glory? It's Jesus. Jesus is better than the idol of status, so let's worship him. But more than this, Jesus has radically transformed our status so that his glory reflects onto us and changes our appearance. When we look at our Christian brothers and sisters, we need to look past the social symbols of status and see the new clothes that Jesus has given to us. See, I've got this phrase that I'm very proud of that I want to put on the screen and I want you to all remember from this sermon. Jesus has given his people the school uniform of his righteousness. The school uniform of his righteousness. It's a uniform that levels us all. But it's not any old uniform. It's not the ugly brown uniform that I had to wear at Ivanhoe Grammar. It's not the quaint, I'm a good girl uniform from Strathcona. It's not the I'm conservative uniform from Melbourne Grammar. It's not the I'm trying to be trendy uniform from MLC. This is a uniform of God's righteousness that if you're a Christian, you are wearing. And this should be hope for us. Hope for us who feel like we're struggling to keep up with the Joneses, with the social climbing that's going on around us. This should be hope for us who feel insecure because our family is not as wealthy as that family over there. This should be hope for us if we feel like nobody notices us. This should be healing for us if we feel jealous of that person over there who seems to have their life all together. So therefore, at the very, very least, because of this school uniform, we shouldn't be treating each other with prejudice. There was a great pic that went around Facebook a while back. It'll be on the screen. People were just so amazed by that. The president bumping fists with the cleaner in the White House. But in the kingdom of God, this should be happening all the time. You know, in our church here, we should have bumping fists like this going on all the time. And people should be able to take photos and put it on Facebook, and other people should be commenting saying, that is different to the world that I belong to. That's amazing. How does that happen? That's just so cool. People are not living inside the social structures that I live in. That's just a new way of thinking. Does our church reflect this kind of image? It should be, you know, people who go to private schools and people who go to government schools. I know you're going to think, why is he even saying that? But that's the reality of the community we live in. There's a social hierarchy thing there. People who live in big houses and people who live in small houses. It should be people who are great at sport and people who are terrible at sport. People who have a relationship with a girlfriend or boyfriend, people who don't. You know, people who are married and people who are single. People who have jobs, people who are unemployed should be bumping fists. These are the kind of categories that is true for us in this congregation. Is this the kind of congregation you want to be part of? Is this the kind of church you want to be part of? Is this the kind of Christian you want to be? I do. To close, I want to inspire you by a Savior who shows no favoritism, no prejudice, but instead does this incredible thing and gives us his status. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to say sorry for being caught up in the social hierarchy of Melbourne, for falling into the trap of measuring ourselves by these categories. We want to have the heart that you have. We want to see each other the way that you see us. We want to see ourselves the way you see us. Thank you for the school uniform of your righteousness that we're all wearing. We pray that as a 7 p.m. congregation, we can be radically different to the world in this way. And that in all our interactions, we'll be bumping fists with each other, old and young, wealthy and not so wealthy, and even poor. People who have not many friends and people who have heaps of friends. Let this be a community that reflects your kingdom. Amen.